So this morning we're going to hear three Bible passages, but I'm only going to be focusing on two. And in those two, we're going to explore the negative world values that dominated first Micah's society and then continued into Jesus' day. And if anything, is even more pronounced in our society today. And I want to contrast those negative values with the kingdom values. The kingdom values that God has always called his people to live by. Now you only need to open a newspaper, magazine, turn on the television. Everybody wants to tell you how you should be living, what you should be eating, what you should be doing. How can we be sure that we are following God and not being led astray by those who want to lead us in a different direction? So that's our focus for today. But first, let's continue. The first of our readings this morning from the Old Testament are taken from the book of Micah, a prophet, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and a bit more. Thank you. Thank you. So my question is, how do you parent a nation? Now we hear quite a lot about there being different models of parenthood these days, but there's always been a variety. My own experience was that when I was small, my father was serving in the Navy, and he spent a whole year doing a world cruise on a ship. So my mum, who was very gentle and very kind, was left being the soft mum and the firm dad. Unfortunately, my brother was very self-determined, shall we say? And she told me later, when I had my own children, she confessed that she would go to bed every night and pray, "Please, God, please don't make me have to punish Colin tomorrow." But unfortunately, every day, there he'd go doing something else. Why is that relevant to our Bible passage? Well, the gentleman at the front helped us to understand that sometimes when we look at Old Testament passages, particularly the prophets, God can seem quite strong and firm and uncaring. But our Heavenly Father, who loves all of those he created, shares the same challenges when dealing with the sins committed by his chosen people, as we parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts face today. How could he correct them when they were going astray? So to give you a little bit of context, both Micah and Isaiah were prophesying around the same time, as they both lived between 750 and 680 BC. Micah's prophecies address both sides of the divided nation, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Having said that, the northern kingdom of Israel was, by the time Micah was prophesying, a bit of a lost cause. Their sins had become so incurable that eventually their kingdom fell in 722 BC, and they were defeated by the Assyrians. So now Micah could focus on just Judah. And the first two kings that he was working with, King Jotham and King Hezekiah, were good kings, and they followed God's guidance, and the people prospered. But then, a bit like one of those Disney films, along came the evil King Ahaz, who was the most evil king ever to reign in Judah. And things became a lot more challenging for Micah and a lot more difficult for the people. And I don't know whether you noticed in the text, God's message through Micah was designed as if it was happening in a law court, because the emphasis was upon justice. And Micah opened a legal and a moral case in this imaginary law court for God against his people. Earlier in the book, there are encouraging words and loving words and hope from God for the people. But in this particular chapter, it's got to the stage my mother got when she just had to punish my big brother again because he was doing something dangerous or something that you just couldn't allow to carry on. So God tries to move into judging his people while still saying to them, repent, turn again to me, turn again back to the way that you should be living. Stop being selfish and unfair. And God enlisted as his jury creation, particularly the mountains and the hills, because it was into the mountains and the hills that his people would go and think that God couldn't see them when they built their idols, their false altars to the false gods. But of course God could see them. The mountains could see them, and the mountains were witnesses against them. But then there comes this very touching part as God appeals to his people. Why had they wearied of him, even though he had not laid a heavy burden on them? Excuse me. Could they not remember how often he'd stepped in to rescue them, to protect them, to warn them? Did they not remember the way that he rescued them from Egypt, the way he guided and protected them all those many years wandering in the desert? Did they not remember how we finally delivered them into the promised land? Hadn't they been willing to sign a covenant of agreement of obedience with him as they camped in Gilgal in the promised land? And then we get the people's rather frustrated response. What more could we have done when all our efforts to placate God failed? And they talk about more and more ridiculously large amounts of sacrifices, even to the point of sacrificing their own sons, which God definitely did not want. What they couldn't accept and refused to see was that their acts of worship were so obviously insincere, and that their attempts to bribe God was never going to succeed because their hearts were insincere. They didn't mean it, and God knew that. And then we have those famous lines from Micah. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. As long as the people's hard, stubborn hearts refused to first walk humbly with their God, they were never going to be able to act justly and love mercy. But then when you say these things about people in the Old Testament, you have to accept the fact that we're not perfect either. And what about us? Do we sometimes try to fool God with external displays of piety? God knows what's going in our hearts as well. And he sees what is expressed by our actions. The saying goes, words are cheap. What is it that we do? And within that passage, for me, the key point was when God pointed out that it was a lack of gratitude that led to the Judeans' downfall. If we begin with an attitude of gratitude, if we make the effort to appreciate all that God so generously and freely gives us, then that will help us to walk humbly with our God, which in turn will just open our hearts to other people so that we can act justly and love mercy. Amen. And now we're going to hear the two lectionary readings this morning that follow the same sort of theme about justice and our respect of God. So we'll begin with 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31, and then move on to Matthew 5, 1 to 12. So first of all, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 31. Thank you. I wonder, have you ever tried to use any of those apps that you get on your mobile phone to translate from English into another language? I did once. We were due to travel through Russia, and there was no way I was going to be able to learn any Russian. And I have quite a few food sensitivities, so I thought the best thing to do would be to look at this app, translate all the different foods that I couldn't eat into Russian, and have it written out on a piece of paper so that every meal I could get out my piece of paper and they would know what I couldn't eat and they wouldn't poison me. When we were beginning our journey, I showed my list quite proudly and confidently to one of the waitresses, who thankfully also spoke English. Well, she had a look at it and sort of made a funny face, and then she went off and showed it to a friend, and they both fell about laughing. I hate to think what my list said, and they wouldn't tell me, but they did translate it for me, so I was safe for the rest of the journey. Now, we know that the Bible has been translated many, many times, and there are always problems with translation. Originally, Jesus spoke both Greek and Aramaic. Thank you. You know, the word just went poof. He spoke Greek and Aramaic. And our Bible, as it was being developed, got translated so many times. It got translated into Latin before we got to see it in English. So there has been a lot of going back to the original and trying to find out what was Jesus's intention. What was it he was trying to say? And it's particularly important for the Beatitudes, because if you listen to the reading, Jesus had begun his ministry once John the Baptist was imprisoned. He had been travelling throughout Galilee, speaking to greater and greater crowds, speaking in the synagogues, and becoming more and more popular, famous. And this meant that he was going to be able to give his Sermon on the Mount to hundreds of people. But before he did that, he took his disciples to one side. Between the end of the Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist starting to prophesy in our New Testament, there was 400 years of silence from God. And in those 400 years, the teaching that the religious leaders and the teachers of the law, the teachings that they focused on, shifted slightly. So their teaching started to fulfill their desires, their message, what they wanted to say. Their teaching became more and more self-righteous. It became more self-focused. It became more selfish. They had particular goals, and they twisted the words to fit their goals. And this meant that what Jesus was saying and what he was going to teach his disciples to say was not only countercultural, it went against the grain of everything his disciples had been taught as young men too. So he took his disciples aside to warn them that their message was going to be unpopular, and also to warn them that because it was so different to what they were used to, they might struggle with this message too. Now, one of our challenges is our English language is quite narrow. And in the Bible, they try to do a literal translation from one word to another. And the Beatitudes are the perfect example. Because in some translations, they begin each beatitude with the word blessed or blessed. And I must confess, my husband and I thought this was the best translation, and we weren't happy with the word happy. But actually, the problem with blessed is that it has implications. It suggests that it's a moral right of ours, almost. It's a moral gift. And it isn't. We don't deserve it morally. So blessed has problems, but then so does happy, because it's too emotional. Other ones that they've used is joyful. So any of the single words that you use can have problems. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to work through the different Beatitudes, giving you phrases rather than just the word, giving you the original Greek words or Greek phrases, because when you use a single Greek word, it doesn't just bring up one thing. It's a bit like, you know, when you smell, beginning of Christmas, and you start to smell those spices, it brings back all those memories for you of what Christmas is all about. In Greek, certain single words mean so much more, and that's what I'm going to try and share with you this morning. So the first Beatitude, in my translation, reads, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now this was immediately going to be a clash with the society of the time, and societies throughout history, really, because for so many years, then and now, pride has been taken in who we are. Pride and a longing for power, power that they could wield. They don't want to be poor in spirit. They want to be strong and powerful and climb up the ladder and have wealth and comfort. They don't want poor to be poor materially or spiritually. But the kingdom value, what Jesus was saying, is similar, really, to what Micah was saying. Walk humble, walk in humble trust with your God. Jesus was warning his disciples that following him wasn't going to bring them riches or power or honour. And when we look at the context of the original Greek, a closer translation is, instead of poor in spirit, as the poor in spirit, they would be blessed as those who recognise their emptiness and complete dependence on God. So here's the contrast. You've got those people who are full of ego, who think they've done it all themselves, but Jesus was saying what's more important is recognising your emptiness and your complete dependence on God. And the reward is the kingdom of heaven. Can you see where I'm going with this? Can you bear with me for a few more blessings? So the second one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Worldly values. Many want happiness at any cost, and like the Judeans of Micah's day, refuse to recognise or admit that they have faults. But with the kingdom values, the original word for mourn is again more reminiscent of the language that the prophets would use. So the prophets would often talk about mourning for their personal sin, mourning for the nation's sin, mourning for the suffering of others. This isn't just about mourning for people who have died. It's bigger than that. It's recognising how far we have come from where God wants us to be. It's that type of mourning. And with the original Greek word for comfort, so remember it's blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The word they use for comfort is like the comforter, the Holy Spirit. So God is saying, I won't just be with you when times get tough. I will be within you. I will be supporting you. I will be in the midst of that suffering, just as the Holy Spirit would dwell within the disciples after Jesus' death. So it's mourning for sin and suffering with others and recognising that God is with us in that. And the next one. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The third warning is that Jesus' disciples then and now should not seek after power as the world does. And our news today is full of powerful people who wield that power with no consideration for the needs of others. And I'm not going to get political or name any names, I'll just leave it there. But the kingdom value, again, it has so much more depth. Jesus knew he was going to be giving his disciples power, but he wanted to warn them to be careful about how they use that power. Not only the power to speak and teach, but they would have the power to heal, the power to do so many of the miracles that Jesus did. And how were they going to use that power? Jesus wanted them to use that power with restraint and discipline, just as Jesus did. Can you recall that time when they are in Samaria, Jesus and his disciples, and some of the Samaritans start insulting Jesus and spit on him? And James and John say, "We'll call down thunder and lightning and we'll destroy them." That's the opposite of this beatitude. Yes, you've got power, but use it wisely. Use it with self-control. And of course, if you're going to use the power you've got with self-control, you're not going to get quick fixes. So the blessing, the reward they would get is using patient endurance rather than a show of force. And then the disciples receive all that God has promised through their covenant. You're going to get power, use it wisely, discipline that power, and you will receive all that God promises in his covenant. That's the third blessing. Number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Jesus would encounter many who were focused on a single-minded pursuit of their personal needs. And think of how many of his parables were speaking against those who selfishly held on to everything they had instead of acting righteously and sharing it with others. Jesus is speaking against that kind of worldly value. And instead, he is teaching his disciples that it's more important to focus on being right with God and making things right in the world than trying to amass worldly riches. And the biggest difference in context comes with the end, for they will be filled. Rather than just satisfying the hunger and thirst of these aching souls, remember they're in a prophetic role and they're mourning for the sins of the world. Instead of just satisfying the hunger and thirst of these aching souls, they're promised God's abundance in response to their dissatisfaction with injustice. So as they fill this prophetic role of recognising all the problems in the world, looking after people, looking after the poor, rather than looking after themselves, the blessings they will receive will be an abundance of blessings. You still with me? Nearly there. Number five. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Our worldly values today, as always, are that strength is far too often exercised without any compassion or mercy. And yet in this beatitude, there is poetry. It offers a different kind of growth for those who extend forgiveness, aid, and solidarity for others, especially when they're looking after those who don't deserve it and who are vulnerable. When you offer mercy, It opens your heart to receive mercy. And the reward is like when you drop a pebble into a still pool. Bringing mercy into a situation sends these ripples out so that more and more people receive mercy, and those who do receive mercy are able to give mercy. It's that abundance again. It's not just about what happens to me personally in this instance. It's about what happens to everyone as we enter into the Beatitudes. It's much more far-reaching than a code of ethics for us personally. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In our world today, there are those who consider that deception is acceptable. But they surround themselves with so many lies that they become overwhelmed by divided loyalties, and they become blinded to the goodness and truth of God. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you concentrate upon God with integrity and clarity of intention, if your focus is undivided and you are wholly oriented, towards God, then you start to see God more. You'll see God more in those around you. You'll see God more in nature. You'll see the truth of how God is present in our lives now and in our creation. When you are focused on God and doing his will, it reveals that God's kingdom is here now in our lifetime, as well in the future that is yet to come. In Psalm 24, there is the question, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" And the answer is those who have clean hearts and clean hands and a pure heart. The reward is that the pure heart will be able to recognise God's presence and activity in the world. I think that's a blessing worth having. Number 7, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Our world values personal peace above caring for anyone else or global peace. Look at the mess we've made of our creation because we're so much more interested in what we want than what's affecting everybody else. But the kingdom value is to actively make peace, to reconcile, to heal divisions, and to build wholeness where there is brokenness. There's that lovely Jewish word, isn't there? Shalom. That means so much more than the absence of conflict. It's about the presence of right relationship, justice and flourishing. And what's interesting is, in the Greek, when it talks about being called a child of God, in some of our New Testament passages, they talk about us being adopted into the family of God. But the implication in the Greek is that we become like God in that we take on his characteristics, his genetic makeup, if you like. It's as though we are more than adopted. We become part of God. We share in all those positives, that love and that care that God has to give. And then number 8, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In our world today, lack of commitment is evident. For so many people, the cost of standing up for what they believe is either too costly or too much like hard work. But the kingdom value is those whose way of life challenges systems that benefit injustice. That's what it means by those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Prepared to stand up and be counted rather than quietly suffer. And the reward returns to the promise of the first, just like the poor in spirit, those who are persecuted will possess the kingdom. And this forms a bracket that frames the entire series, emphasising that God's reign belongs to those whom the world excludes or oppresses. Now, in a lot of translations of our Bible, the next beatitude, the ninth, is set apart. It's not set as if it was the same poetic verse. And this is because in the ninth beatitude, when you look at the original Greek, there's a change in tone and grammar. Jesus shifts from the more generalised third person, they, that he uses for all the other beatitudes, and makes it you, much more personal, much more intimate with his followers. And this teaching warns Jesus' closest followers about the reality of embracing his lifestyle and mission, about the suffering they would face because of me, he says. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I know it's a lot to take in when I'm just talking at you, but I hope that some inkling, some little bit of understanding more about the original language that Jesus used has brought us all closer to his original intention, as he challenged the selfish, proud, and legalistic leaders of the day and tried to call them back to the message of the Old Testament prophets and God himself, who, like Jesus, taught that heartfelt devotion to God and loving service to others is far more important than religious observance. So we are challenged. We are challenged to be the change we seek. Be the change we seek in the world around us, equipped by God's call to live as humble, meek, mourning peacekeepers, hungering for justice and seeking God's kingdom in our communities. For this is Micah 6:8 in action. Amen.